let's open up our Kuzari. I'd like to begin on page 97. We're going to start from page 97, paragraph 85. The rabbi said, the revelations and the miracles that the Jewish people were witness to in the desert all prove to them that God exists, and that God not only exists, but God is interactive with their lives and is aware of what's going on in the world. Now, today is Hanukkah, so happy Hanukkah, everybody. And I bring you regards from the Prime Minister, whose house I was in yesterday. It's 24X Essex, is that what? Sussex. And we lit the menorah,
Is that after the
Gun Kosher? It'll be somewhere. I'm not sure yet, but we'll definitely post it on our website. Hanukkah is a time of thinking about of what Judaism stands for, especially in opposition to opposing ideologies and belief systems. And one of the things that is worthwhile contemplating is that we know that Hanukkah represents the defeat of the Yevanim, of the Greeks, and there was a certain kind of Greek ideology or philosophy that we've been discussing in Sefer Kuzari, which may or may not have been the exact particular ideology that the Jews were combating then. But the point is that one of the things that the Greeks found difficult to swallow, at least if you were an Aristotelian, is that that God would be interactive with this world in some way. Because God is so far removed from this world that there's really no way to have a personal relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu and for him to really interface with our world on a daily basis. And this is something that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi continuously comes back to, is that contrary to the Greek philosophical conception of God, God in Judaism, in the Torah, is very much an interactive, personal God who, despite his omnipotence and despite his lofty essence, still somehow in a very mysterious way is able to sort of reduce himself, or be simsum. God can reduce himself by coming into our world and interacting with us. And that's really what the Exodus is all about. It's to remind us, and all of the things that we do, all of the mitzvahs that we do, to reenact the events of Yetzias Mitzrayim, are really to remind ourselves that Hashem is concerned and is very much a part of our lives on a constant basis. And so what we're going to get to today is a discussion of the Shabbos, of the Sabbath. And even Shabbos is in itself a reminder of that very, very fact. And so we're going to see Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi present three reasons, at least in this section, three reasons why Hashem gave us the mitzvah of Shabbos. And two of them are actually going to be related to Yetzias Mitzrayim, surprisingly. So, in paragraph 85, the Kuzari had just gotten through saying in paragraph 84 that all of the events and all of the miracles that Hashem performed when we were leaving Egypt certainly must have been an act of God, and certainly must have convinced the Jewish people that they were experiencing a divine revelation. So the rabbi said in paragraph 85, even more convincing is that afterwards the Jews lived in the barren desert for 40 years. God miraculously rained down upon them a special bread, which was created anew each day, except for the Shabbos. And this is what they ate for the entire 40 years. And that too was a miraculous manifestation of God's constant tutelage of the Jewish people. And the Kuzari responds to that, and he says, this too cannot be dismissed as mere hallucination. that for 40 years the spread fell on the desert for 600,000 men and their families, 6 days a week except for the Shabbos. What also follows, and this is the key phrase, what also follows is that one should be obliged to accept the commandment to observe the Shabbos, for we see that divinity is attached to it. We see that there's something special about Shabbos. If Hashem would send us bread every single day from heaven, but dafka on Shabbos, he doesn't want to send us bread, it means that Hashem is not giving us a commandment which does not have anything to do with the natural order of creation. There's something very natural to rest on Shabbos. It's not just that God said, do this to commemorate something that happened. The very essence, the very inherent, innate nature of Shabbos demands rest. And that is evidenced by the fact that even Hashem, even HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself, would not do something on Shabbos that he did for the other 6 days of the week. There was something that Hashem embedded in the natural order of creation to educate us about the nature of Shabbos, and he did this during the 40 years that we were in the desert, to educate us that there's something essential within the very nature of this time, this 24-hour period or 25-hour period of Shabbos, that demands us to cease any creative work that we may be doing. So, what he calls it is that there's an Amar Ela'a, which is that Arabic term that we've talked about before, this Inyan Ha'eloki, this divine essence or divine aspect which attaches us, in the Hebrew, Nidbakbo, it attaches itself to the Shabbos. So we're going to see that this is reason number one, as to why it's important for us not to work on Shabbos, why it's important for us to rest on the Shabbat, is that Hashem has demonstrated to us through the falling of the man that there's something unique and something essential about the cessation of work on Shabbos. For Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, that's an independent argument, that's an independent reasoning that has nothing to do with anything else. It has nothing to do with creation, it has nothing to do with any other mitzvah, but something essential about Shabbos that requires us not to work. Let's continue. We're now on the top of page 98. And we'd like to get a reader for today. I just want to read you a pasuk. Can you grab a kosher for me right here, please? Thank you. Can I just take the yard's holes right there? There you go. So, do we have a volunteer for reading for today? Anyone want to belt it out? Go ahead, Sippy. You always do a great job.
The rabbi said, the Sabbath was commanded to us because of this, and because of the 6 days of creation, and because of another reason, which I recount here.
Okay, so he's just now itemized three different things. He says, the Shabbos was given to us because of this. What is because of this? So that's the pasuk that I want to read to you. The pasuk is in Shmos, Perek Tes Zayin, chapter 16, pasuk Chav Tes, where the Torah Torah there is in Parshas Bishalach, and it talks about the story of the man, and it talks about how people, even though Moshe had told people that you should not go out on Shabbos to go and find the man because you won't find it. But nevertheless, the Torah says, "Vayhi bayom hashavi'i," that on the seventh day, "Yatzu min ha'am lilkot v'lo matzal." There were people who went out to try and find man because they just didn't have that emuna yet. They didn't have that sense of belief. They were new to this whole experience, this whole religious experience, and they didn't find man. So vayomer Hashem el Moshe. So then, as a result, Hashem says to Moshe, "Ad ana me antem lishmor mitzvosai v'sorosai." How long are you going to refuse or to resist my commandments? Re'u, and this is the crucial pasuk. This is pasuk Chavtes, pasuk 29. Ki Hashem nasan lachem hashabbos. Observe that Hashem has given you the Sabbath. Al kain, and that's why unosein lachem bayom hashishi lachem yomayim. And that's why he's giving you on Friday a double portion of bread. Shavu ishtachtav, that let everyone sit down in his place, remain in his place. Al yetze ish mimekamo b'yom hashivi'i. No person may leave his place on the seventh day. So the way that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi understands this is that this mitzvah of resting on Shabbos, which is manifested by the cessation of the mun, is not related to because God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. There's something essential within the nature of Shabbos that demands us not to do any work. So it's because of this. In other words, the very fact that God put into motion a pattern which he displays in the natural order of the mun falling, that's reason number one for observing the Shabbos. Because of the 6 days of creation, which of course we all know, that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. That's the second reason. And that is that it's a commemorative mitzvah. It's a mitzvah that commemorates something that God did. We want to sort of acknowledge our belief in Hashem as the creator of heaven and earth. And that's why when we recite Kiddush, we say Zecher l'Maaseh v'Reishis, that Shabbos is a remembrance to the act of creation. So every time we observe the Shabbat, we are actually affirming our belief in creation, affirming our belief in God who created heaven and earth. But that actually, if that was the only reason to commemorate Shabbos, that would be sort of cheapening Shabbos, because there's so much more to Shabbos. There's the essential nature of Shabbos, of the day itself, which demands that things come to rest on that day, sort of like the natural order. And that's the other reason. And now we have the third reason, which he says, I'm going to recount here. Go ahead, please.
Even though the Jewish nation believed in God and Moshe as a result of all the miracles, there still lingered in their hearts one question. How could God speak to man? Perhaps they thought the origin of their religion were man-made, and that these origins only helped to induce divine aid and might. They had difficulty attributing speech to an entity that was not human, for after all, speech is a physical act. God wished to remove this doubt from their hearts.
Okay, so hold it right there for just a second. We'll see how God wishes to remove this doubt from our hearts in just a moment. But let's understand what the rabbi is saying at this point. He's suggesting to us that even the Jews who were witness to the miracles in Yetzias Mitzrayim, all the 10 plagues and the splitting of the Red Sea, there was still a doubt that remained in their minds. The doubt was, we believe in God. We absolutely believe in God. We believe that human beings actually can invoke divine aid. We believe that human beings actually have the ability to do things to cause God to change the way the world is, and to perform miracles. But the one thing that we have difficulty still with is, can God actually communicate with human beings? That's a further sort of diminution of God's stature in ancient man's eyes. That God should communicate with a lowly being such as myself, and that God should use language, which is a purely human mode of communication. That God can move oceans and change the course of nature, okay, that's a godly thing to do. But now that God should even want to speak to me, that's a further challenge to God's omnipotence. It's a further challenge to God's greatness. And do we understand the difference between the two? One is the God, a grandiose God, who is capable of interacting with our universe, but does it on a grandiose scale. He's amazing. He can make the planets move and make the oceans move and things like that. But that he would talk to me? A God like that who can move planets is going to talk to me? That's a further reduction of Hashem's stature and a further sort of humanization of this completely lofty and transcendent God. And so that's also very difficult. And it's difficult not just for ancient man, but it's difficult for modern man as well. How can it be that a perfect God, an omnipotent God, a completely transcendent God, could lower himself, so to speak, to communicate with human beings? And therefore, there were some people who believed that it's really not God who's communicating with us. It's human beings who have some righteousness that enables them to tap into God, and to cause God to move oceans, But at the same time, it's not God who's speaking to us, it's divinely inspired people, or righteous people, people who have connections with the Almighty, and they're the ones who are giving us all of these commandments. And Hashem says, that's not something that I want to allow to remain as a fallacy within the people, and therefore we're going to present something called Maamad Har Sinai. That's the next necessary step in forming the emuna, the belief system of the Jewish people. And that is to affirm within them that a completely perfect and transcendent God can somehow, in some mysterious way, which still defies understanding because it's almost like a contradiction to God's perfection and God's transcendence, that he nevertheless has the capability of communicating in a very human way with us puny human beings. So that's the next part.
He therefore commands them at Mount Sinai to sanctify themselves both internally and externally. To accomplish this, God required that they separate from their wives and prepare themselves to hear the word of God. They thus made themselves holy and prepared themselves to achieve prophecy and moreover to hear the words of God face to face without intermediaries.
So listen to the way he explains how we had to prepare ourselves for the experience of revelation. He therefore commanded them at Mount Sinai to sanctify themselves both internally and externally. Internally and externally could mean a number of different things, but there's a certain kind of spiritual sanctification, which means internally could mean on an intellectual or emotional consciousness level, but also there is a certain kind of purification that requires of us to become transcendent beings as well, which is the whole idea of Kedusha. When Hashem tells us, Kedoshim tiyu ki kadosh ani Hashem Elokeichem, Hashem is really actually acknowledging that this mystery exists and this apparent contradiction exists. How can it be that a perfectly transcendent being such as HaKadosh Baruch Hu can insert himself into the physical world? We won't be able to resolve that issue completely. We'll never be able to figure it out. It's one of the mysteries of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But one of the things that Hashem wants us to remind ourselves is that in order for man to interface more completely with Hashem, the human being has to somehow lift himself or herself up from the physical world and sort of become somewhat transcendent himself. And how do we do that? We divorce ourselves to some small degree from the physical world in order to elevate ourselves up to Hashem. Basically, Hashem is saying, I'll come down to you, but you got to come up a little bit to me as well. And so that's really what Hashem is requiring of us when he tells us to sanctify ourselves. Divest some level of physicality from yourselves, and therefore abstain from basic conjugal activity, because that's a very physical kind of behavior, and sort of prepare yourselves to transcend the physical world in order to be able to have this communion with the ultimate transcendent being. That was the purpose of this kind of purification that we're reading about in the Torah. And the whole idea of taking our clothing, which is we have to purify our clothing, take your clothing and immerse it in a mikvah, is also an idea of not just cleaning, but also creating a transcendence from the physical world. Because apparently, when you pass something through water, when it goes through pure water, that represents a type of removal from earthiness, right? The mikvah, the collected pool of water, represents that which rests above the earth. So by passing it through the water, you're sort of elevating it, expressing some level of transcendence or a desire to lift yourself above the earth, the earthiness of my existence. Yes. So that's the whole idea of purification. Yes, please.
You mentioned before in terms of the concept of the Ribbono Shel Olam being perfect and yet being able to somehow communicate with man.
Yes.
So I don't see that really the contradiction, because really wouldn't that be Hashem's perfection, exactly that, because of Hashem's perfection. Therefore, Hashem can do anything.
Hashem can do anything, right. Yes. See, so that's the classic question that we've posed before. Can God create a rock that is too heavy for him to lift?
suppose, but because there's nothing in the world but God, right? If you understand it on a very deep level,
yes,
there's nothing but the Ribbono Shel Olam, right? Therefore, everything exists because of Hashem, so therefore if Hashem didn't want it to exist, it wouldn't exist.
Right.
Right? So
and therefore?
Therefore Hashem can do anything, because that's all there really is the Ribbono Shel Olam.
But you see, but that's the thing, is that the philosophical dilemma is Hashem can do anything unless it is opposing what Hashem's essence defines itself as. Hashem is completely perfect. Anything that is less than perfect is anti-Hashem.
Right, that's the reason why Hashem can do anything, because he is perfect. That's the whole, there's no contradiction there, right?
No, there seems to be a contradiction. That's exactly the point that we're raising. Is that, let me ask you a question. Can God occupy human form? If Hashem is perfect and he can do anything, why then do we say in the Yigdal, "En lo demus haguf ve'eno guf," that God is not a body, nor does he have any physical form?
Right, but it says that every human being has nekudas halachis in them, right? They have
every human being has some divine spark in them. That's perfectly true. So, but you're not answering my question. Can God become a human being?
We don't
know.
He can, but he doesn't
have
to.
That would be limiting him.
He can. He's God. He can do whatever he wants.
Yeah. So you have two opposing views. So this is good. This is a very worthwhile discussion. I'm glad you raised the point. Right. No one, of course, is suggesting any Christian kind of doctrine. But again, you know, one of the things that we affirm in Yigdal, which is based on the Rambam's 13 principles of faith, is that God has no physical form, nor is he even capable of occupying physical form. One of the reasons why we affirm this is because we attribute physicality to being antithetical to God's essence. Really, when we talk about, you know, we get into the more esoteric discussions in Kabbalah, we say that the essence of the physical world is a reduction or a removal away from what God is really all about. And so therefore, to sort of deposit or insert Hashem into any kind of physical framework is a reduction and therefore a diminution of Hashem. It's, in other words, you're basically saying that Hashem is capable of inserting himself into the physical world, and so that's antithetical to what Hashem's perfection. So therefore, there's this sort of paradox about HaKadosh Baruch Hu, is that on the one hand, we affirm that his absolute perfection, and then on the other hand, we say that he's capable of in some way inserting himself in our physical world. But to what degree? So one of the things that the Rambam was very, very much a proponent of was emphasizing God's absolute perfection, which makes him incapable of. And we say incapable, that's almost it's the wrong terminology, because God is capable of everything, right? But God's perfection does not allow him to, it's almost like saying, can God lie? No, God can't lie, because lying is the opposite of godliness. Yes, you understand what I'm saying? So therefore, to say that God can occupy physical form is a contradiction of what God is. Also, therefore, it seems somewhat contradictory to suggest that God can insert himself so much into the human experience so that he can communicate with us. That's the paradox of Hashem, is that he still, despite his transcendence, despite his perfection, he still is capable of communicating with us. So that's really the difficulty on a philosophical level with this whole discussion. To say that God can do anything doesn't really help us understand it any better, because anything is relative to God's perfection.
But isn't that his perfection? Isn't that exactly what his perfection is?
Well, if you came to my Ishbitz lectures, the answer is yes, you're right. In other words, the Ishbitz Rebbe says that one of the things that transcends human understanding is, how is it that God, who is absolutely perfect, can do things that seem to be the antithesis of imperfection? And the answer is that this is something that transcends human understanding. And we have to just basically have this emunah that God can do anything, even things that contradict himself. And that's, I think, what you're ultimately suggesting, right? And I think that's ultimately the answer, right? But we have to understand the question before we get to the answer. And that's really what we're discussing. Yes?
Does it help to consider that when God speaks to us,
and inserts himself into the world. God does not do that the way my next door neighbor tells me that somebody left a package in my front porch. Hashem speaks to us as Hashem, not as a person, a human being speaking to us. When Hashem interferes, let's put it that way, in the natural order of the world, he does so as Hashem, not as some mad scientist who has discovered some form of alchemy. According to his nature.
Does it according to his nature? The communication itself is a divine communication, and the nature of the communication, you're saying, is a different mode of communication from the way that human beings communicate with each other. So that's an excellent point, but your suggestion makes an assumption that what happened at Har Sinai was different from a guy getting on a megaphone and saying, I'm the Lord your God. And that's going to be the next discussion that we're going to have in the Kuzari, which is, what emanated from Mount Sinai? Was there just this loud voice? Was it telepathy? Did it just enter into people's minds? Was it a physical voice? When I say physical voice, what I mean is all sound is really waves that reverberate through the air and enter into our ears. So it's something that exists outside of ourselves. It's not purely epistemological. In other words, it exists really independently of our minds, and then it comes into the sound waves come into our heads from an external source. Is that what happened at Har Sinai, or was there some, or if there was a camera at Har Sinai, would the camera not pick up any sound because the commandment of Hashem of Anochi went straight into here without any external sound being heard? And that's something that we have to think about as well. What was the divine communication of Hashem that took place at Har Sinai? As we'll see, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi very firmly believes, I shouldn't say very firmly, but he firmly believes that it was not a telepathic experience, but it was actually a sound. There was actually a voice that the Jewish people heard. And I think it's consistent with his worldview that the physical world contains HaKadosh Baruch Hu in it. And that's also, again, part of the paradox and part of the mystery of the divinity that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is describing. Now, it's very possible that if you're Maimonidean in your thinking and you insist upon this transcendence of the Almighty, that you believe that the experience at Har Sinai, had a camera been there to record it, like on kosher tube, if there was a kosher tube camera at Har Sinai, there would have been absolute silence. But I think for Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, the kosher tube camera would have caught on film at least the voice of Hashem. So that's something for us to get into our next discussion. But let's go back to Shabbos for just a second. So therefore, in order to be able to receive a transcendent God's communication, you have to be able to ascend yourself and transcend yourself to whatever degree is humanly possible to transcend above the physical world. And that was the purpose of purification. They thus made themselves holy and prepared themselves to achieve prophecy and moreover to hear the words of Hashem face to face without intermediaries, without anything going in between. Let us, let me just see if we have other things to do here. Okay, Sippy, read us one more paragraph, okay?
Please. After 3 days, wondrous things began to happen. There were sounds and lightning and thunder, and a fire surrounded Mount Sinai. This fire would linger for 40 days over the mountain in clear sight of all, and they would regularly see Moshe walking in and out of it. The nation then heard God proclaim 10 commandments in a very lucid voice. These commandments were intended as the pillars and foundation of the entire Torah. One of these commandments was the law of the Sabbath, which had already been introduced when the provision of manna began. The nation did not receive these 10 commandments from a group of individuals or even a prophet. They came directly from God.
Let's hold it here. So Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is describing is not an experience that is taking place in the mind. Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is very deliberately describing an experience that people are able to see that's taking place in the outside world. Fire, surrounding Mount Sinai, the sound of the shofar blowing, a very clear and lucid voice from Hashem emanating from the mountain. And he's actually going to be discussing this more clearly later on when he talks about how is it possible for a completely non-physical God to produce sound. If sound is a product of one's vocal cords, which is part of the physical world, then how does a non-physical God produce sound? God has no voice box, but God has no vocal cords, so how does he do that? And so Rabbi Yehuda Levi is going to try and explain that in the best way that he thinks that he can. But whatever, however we're going to explain it, it's very much a visceral, physical experience of the outside world, not something that's taking place in our minds. And this is the third reason now why we have the mitzvah of Shabbos. Now, consider for a moment that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says that the purpose of the Ten Commandments as a communication to the Jewish people is in order to convince them once and for all that God is capable of communicating his wishes to human beings. Our observance of the Shabbos is therefore an affirmation of that very fact. Whenever we observe Shabbos, we are confirming the event that took place at Har Sinai, not at Yetzias Mitzrayim, but at Har Sinai, where God communicated his wishes to the Jewish people, despite the apparent illogic of God communicating with human beings. Now, why Shabbos? There are 10 commandments after all. So there seems, why is Shabbos the one that's being singled out? Well, think about it for a second, and with this maybe we'll pick it up next time. Out of all the 10 commandments, is there any one of the 10 commandments that a person can actually perform with a sense of regularity that can affirm the revelation at Sinai? Out of all of the 10 commandments, most of them are thou shalt nots, right? So you can't do something to fulfill a thou shalt not, right? The other ones are really more a little bit amorphous and not really well defined. The one that comes closest to shamoris yom or zachoris yom haShabbos l'kadosho, observe or remember the Sabbath day to honor it, would be kabedes avicha ve'esimecha, honor your father and mother. But that also does not have a specific time and place. So therefore, while it's true that every time you fulfill the mitzvah of kibud av v'em, you are also affirming God's commandments to God's revelation at Sinai, but at the same time, Shabbos itself is the one that you can do with very, very specific regularity within a specific time frame on a periodic basis. And that, says Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, is the third reason for Shabbos. So, reason number one, the manna, right? The manna reminds us that there's something inherent within the day of Shabbos that demands for the world to come to a rest. Number two, it's a commemoration that God is the creator of heaven and earth. And number three, it's an affirmation of the fact that God communicates his wishes to mankind, which is what happened at the time of Matan Torah, top of Har Sinai. And that's where we'll hold it here for today.